Well, what we have here is a failure to communicate. That's this ominous line. It's delivered by the warden in the 1967 classic prison yard film Cool Hand Luke. So the protagonist, Luke, he's a war veteran who ends up in prison because of one drunken night where he was sawing off the tops of parking meters. And so he's sentenced to 2 years of hard labor in a prison yard on a chain gang. He earns the nickname Cool Hand Luke by winning a poker hand with one of the other prisoners in which he really has nothing. He has a worthless hand, but he bluffs his way and confidently wins the hand. And he makes this comment, sometimes nothing can be a real cool hand. Well, we will see in the book that we're venturing to study that we are going to meet people with nothing. They don't have anything. They don't have any hope. They don't have hope of escape. They are prisoners sentenced to hard labor. They don't have any hope of relief. They don't have any hope of anything at all except that they believe in God. And that they believe that with God all things are possible and that God can take nothing and make something out of nothing. Now, there's a reason why some of the most exciting stories and enduring stories of all time are prison break stories. If you think of The Count of Monte Cristo, Shawshank Redemption, The Escape from Alcatraz, The Great Escape, The Fugitive, one of my favorites, and of course Cool Hand Luke and many, many others. The reason they're so appealing to us is they explore this theme of hope for the hopeless. You know, they always paint the picture. There's a protagonist there, somebody that you like, somebody that's probably there wrongfully, and people have no hope. And yet, as soon as the plot hatches that there's a possibility of escape, then there's hope back for the hopeless. No matter how bad your situation is, there's always a way out. That's that theme that appeals to us. We always think, well, at least our situation isn't as bad as being in jail. And if it were, there's always a way out, because there always is in those stories. Well, that's fiction. But there is a story, a true story of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, which contains more nail-biting suspense, abusive wardens, brilliant planning, and sheer power than any fictional escape saga ever written before or since. So, for the first of many times, turn your Bibles to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Though I warn you, it'll be a while before we actually get in, but I want you there so that if you take notes, you can start jotting down some of this information on the first page of Exodus just for your reference in the future. We're going to look at the generalities of the Exodus and then the genesis of the Exodus, as it were. The generalities, some of the prolegomena, some of the introductory words of Exodus, and then we'll look at the beginning of the Exodus, the genesis of it. So the first scene in any movie usually tries to orient you into a time and place. You'll notice that when a movie starts, there'll often be an aerial shot of the city that they're in. You know, there'll be the Empire State Building or the Statue of Liberty, and you know that this is set in New York in modern day or whatever. They want you locked in a time period and a location to give some context to where you find yourself for the story. So we're going to do the same this evening. We'll start with the title. The title of the book in Hebrew, it is the Book of Names. But that's not as exciting as the name that we have in our Bible, which comes from the Latin word Exodus, which means to exit or to leave, to escape from Egypt. The Book of Names, it's called that because that's the word that the book starts with. So the Hebrew Bible, often the books are named after the first word. That's why we have the Book of Numbers. So it goes, you know, the Book of Beginning, the Book of Names, the Book of Numbers. But really, I mean, who wants to read a book about names and numbers, right? There's far more to it. I mean, maybe an accountant would like the Book of Numbers, but here we have the Exodus. It's the author of which, so the title is Exodus, meaning exit. The author is Moses. Now, that seems pretty obvious, maybe, if you've grown up in conservative circles. If you have not grown up in conservative circles, that'll be a controversial statement. All the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, the first five books, Pentateuch, were all written by Moses. They are referenced by Paul, by Peter, and by Jesus himself when they quote verses from these books, including Exodus. They quote them from the books of Moses. So Jesus believed that these books were all written by Moses. But then in the 1950s, as liberalism started percolating in Germany, as a German liberal schools, there was a man by the name of Willhausen, and he postulated the documentary hypothesis, and his view was that this book was written way later, that it was written about 400 years before Jesus Christ, and that it was written by four different authors, none of which obviously would be Moses. It was too late for then. I'll give you the date in a moment, but this theory, this documentary hypothesis, if you get a commentary on Exodus, or you take a class on history of the ancient Near East, etc., they'll often call it the JEPD theory. Have you heard of that? Has anyone ever heard of that? When I was dating Kim, she was at UCLA, she took a class on Bible history, you know, history of the Bible. You would think that that would be a nice class for a Christian to take. You've got to get credits anyway. But she nicknamed this class Why the Bible is Wrong 101. And it was taught from an entirely liberal perspective. And basically, they just went through the Bible picking apart things that they believed should show that the Bible isn't true. I don't know why a professor would dedicate his life to that. But anyway, and I would go with to these classes with her just because, you know, I was dating her. And we would sit in the back row, and everything he was saying, I would be writing notes and correcting what he was saying. And actually, on occasion, would go and talk to him after the class, pretending I was a student. But anyway, he was teaching this JEPD theory. And the reason it's called that is because they believe that there's four different authors. The reason I'm telling you this, you don't have to really pay attention to this part, but if you talk to somebody from a liberal Christian persuasion, I want you to at least have heard about it. So when they say, oh, you still believe Moses wrote the Bible? Well, you obviously haven't heard of the JEPD theory. Then you can answer them with this. The JEPD theory refers to the four writers based on the four names of God that they use. Well, the J is for Yahweh. E is for Elohim, so you've got the Yahwehist, he was the first author, then you've got the Elohist, the second author, and then there was P stands for information that came from priestly sources, and then D is the Deuteronomist, the guy that wrote Deuteronomy. So there's these four authors, and they piece the five books of Moses by these four authors. And one of the main issues is that they say, well, in certain parts of the Pentateuch, the name of God is Yahweh, and in other parts of the Pentateuch, the name of God is Elohim. But we see this throughout Scripture. Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's what he says in Exodus when he reveals himself as I am who I am. That's Yahweh. Whereas Elohim is a general name for God, and it's used throughout the Old Testament. Those names are used interchangeably, and we actually see that when Moses is stressing a certain aspect of God's covenant faithfulness, he will call him Yahweh, and when he's talking about him as a god, he just uses the word Elohim. So there's absolutely nothing to this. It's known as when the person talks to you, just say to them, oh, are you talking about the documentary hypothesis? And they will say, yes, yes, so you've heard of it. And then you say, can you remind me, what does it mean? What does the word hypothesis mean? And if they don't know, then tell them to go look that up. And if they do know, it'll mean something that has never been proven. Okay, and the JEPD theory, oh, you have heard of it. Yes, remind me, I know what the JEPD stands for, Yahweh's Elohim, Priestly Source, and Deuteronomist, but what does theory mean? And send them off to go and look that up. Things that have not been proven. Well, we don't need to look at all the internal evidence and then all the external evidence in archaeology and all of that to prove it. For me, it's good enough that the book claims to be written by Moses, and we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Therefore, it is trustworthy, but also that Jesus referred to these books as written by Moses. And I doubt that Wellhausen knows more about Scripture than Jesus, right? So can we move on? That's the author. Now, just by the way, one exception which people might bring up is right at the end, right at the end of Deuteronomy, in the last of the fifth book of the five books of Moses, just before the book of Joshua starts, there's an epilogue. And the epilogue tells us that Moses died and that his body was buried by God in a secret location And sometimes they'll say, so Moses wrote all of the Pentateuch. Well, okay, I admit it's possible that Joshua penned the epilogue to round off Deuteronomy, those last few verses, explaining what happened to Moses to close it off before the book of Joshua starts. But even that, by the way, it's possible that God inspired to Moses. Can you imagine that, though? You're writing it down, and then Moses died. And wait a minute. Wait, what? So it's possible that God did even get Moses to write that part. But probably Joshua penned the epilogue of the five books. But Exodus is all written by Moses. Okay, the date. The date is important. The date of writing of the book of Exodus is around 1446 B.C. Remember, they say it's 400 B.C., and when you're thinking B.C., the further back in time you go, the bigger the numbers go, right? It goes backwards because it's before Christ. So 400 years before Christ, that's when Malachi wrote, before the 400 years of silence, when John the Baptist would end that, okay? That's when they say these things were written. But actually, they were written 1,000 years before that. So 1446 B.C., and we know that from 1 Kings 6, verse 1. It says this in 1 Kings 6, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of Yahweh. So in 1 Kings 6, the building of the temple is locked down to a specific month, to a specific year, and he happens to mention how many years it's been since the Exodus. So we can, those dates are locked down in archaeology and history and inscriptions that have been found, and so they are undisputed when the temple was built and when Solomon and David reigned. And, but working backwards based on that, the 480th year, you get to the year 1446 B.C. Okay, the structure of the book. Well, though the main character, the protagonist of this book is actually God, the book is framed as an autobiography of Moses. It's his birth, his life, his career, his perspective, his adventures and misadventures. The last section of the book records laws given to Israel that are going to be reminiscent of Leviticus, if you did the Leviticus study with Tom, all those kinds of laws, the laws that you see in Deuteronomy. We're going to get to look into that, and that's going to be an important part of the book. Because when we look at the laws that are given in the last part of Exodus, we're going to go to law school and we're going to learn how to interpret the laws of Moses and why it is that you and I can have, well, that you can have a pork sausage or you can have bacon with your eggs and how we can eat seafood with shells. You know, you can have crab, you can have lobster, whereas those things were outlawed for the Israelites. It'll also show us why we can wear mixed fabrics, whereas they could not wear mixed fabrics, etc., etc. Also why we don't stone disobedient teenagers outside the city, although some things, there are still some principles we can learn from. We will learn why we don't do those, but we do keep other commands there, like do not commit adultery and do not commit murder, etc. And a lot of people misunderstand that, and they try to they misapply the Old Testament. So we'll look at that in depth when we get there. Some themes that we're going to notice in the book of Exodus. Well, the main theme of Exodus is actually not escaping. The main theme of Exodus is God keeping his promise to Abraham. A lot of people don't know that. They think, well, what's the theme of Exodus? Well, it's escaping Egypt. Yes, but why? Why have a whole book about that event? Why not just mention that it happened? Because throughout the book, we will see this theme of God's faithfulness to his people, even when for 400 years they don't see it. They still believe it and they cling to it. And Jesus said that he would return, and it's been, you know, 2,000 plus years and we are still waiting. But we know from the book of Exodus that when God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. It's a matter of time. The theme of redemption, freeing you from slavery, of course, is picked up in the New Testament. Themes of election and protection, all of these things. The Abrahamic covenant involved the blessing of his offspring to become a mighty, enduring nation, and the promise to live in a particular slice of real estate. The books of Exodus is going to affect your eschatology. eschatology, the study of end times, what we've been studying in the Wednesday night series, in the Back to the Future series. Part of that is because of the promise made in Genesis to Abraham of a particular slice of land that belongs to these people, the Israelites. And the book of Exodus is a reminder that that was a literal promise with a literal fulfillment, because it's all about the land. It's all about going into the promised land. And then, of course, Joshua, the conquering of the promised land. The land's known as Canaan. Today, it is called, very ironically, Israel and the Palestinian territories. So Exodus will explain a lot about what happens on the news in the Middle East and that enduring conflict. Okay, so that's the generalities of the Exodus. Now, this brings us to the genesis of the Exodus. Believe it or not, we're going to actually plunge into some verses tonight, and we're going to wade, albeit ankle deep, as far as the first seven verses. Now, you know, if you watch old movies, the whole first few minutes is just the credits rolling, right? They give you all the credits before the movie. Remember that? It's pretty annoying, right? Well, Exodus is an old movie, so let me read for you the first seven verses. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Well, it's a page turner right out the gate. not quite. But let's put it this way. Every fictional prison break story starts with a protagonist, you know, the main character who... Obviously, the one character you need in a prison break story is a prisoner. You need a guy in jail. What kind of people are in jail? Bad guys, and we don't want them to escape. So in order to have an endearing character who is in jail, who escapes, who you are rooting for their escape, it must be somebody that you like. So they always give you the backstory of why that person's in jail so that you sympathize with that person. And you say, well, that's wrongful. That person shouldn't be there. And it's good that they escape. You know, the Edmond Dantes in The Count of Monte Cristo, sent there by his rival for his love's affection, falsely accused, framed. Harrison Ford in The Fugitive, framed for the murder of his wife when obviously it was the one armed man who did it, right? Well, likewise, in order to understand the getting out of Egypt part of this book, which, let's face it, it is the main backdrop, historical backdrop, is the escape from Egypt. In order to understand the getting out, we need to understand the getting in to Egypt. Why are they in Egypt? Verse 1 hints at it. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. So already we see here, Jacob is mentioned by name, and both of his names are used here. Jacob and Israel are the same person, the sons of Israel. So already his descendants are starting to be known as the sons of Israel, what we call the Israelites. They left the promised land in the Middle East that God had given Abraham, and they are now in Egypt. They immigrated to Africa. And this whole book is about getting out of Africa. Now, there's a movie called Out of Africa, and my mom told me that I was not old enough to watch it. And she told me that when I was about 18. So I figured I should never watch it. So I've never watched Out of Africa, but it's with Meryl Streep and Robert Redford, I think, right? I've always wondered, why are they wanting to get out of Africa? How did they get into Africa? What are they doing there? What's the movie about? But I trust my mom. I'm never going to watch it. But I don't want to make the same mistake here and talk about the getting out of Egypt without us understanding exactly why they are. So I want you to back up in your minds to, well, let's just take it all the way back to creation. Okay, settle in. In these historical books, I always believe it's important to start at creation and work your way to know exactly where you are in the Bible. So that if somebody asks you which came first, Abraham or Moses, you know, because you understand the history. So we'll go quick through the creation part, though. So creation, God creates people. Adam and Eve, they have lots of people in the world. Those people spread like a virus. They take over the planet. They're really, really bad. God wipes them all out with a flood. He saves eight of them. Noah has three sons, and from those three sons come three races, three race groups. Very broadly speaking, you know, we think of races, we call them by where they are from. Like Asians are from Asia. There you go. Africans are from Africa, and Caucasians are from the Caucasus Mountains, Europe, Europeans, right? But biblically speaking, we're all from the same family. We're all from Adam and Eve. Everyone comes from Noah's family. And those three race groups, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, end up, broadly speaking, you know, very light-skinned people, medium light-skinned people, and dark-skinned people. And then all the offshoots from chapter 11 of Genesis, the Tower of Babel and the Table of Nations, when languages kick in and start different cultures and spread them all over the world. All that to say, one of those descendants is Shem. Shem would become the father of the Shemites and eventually the Semites. So have you heard that term? When people are against Jewish people, that type of racism is called anti-Semitic, right? So the Semites were where the Jews would come from. So one of those Semites, one of the descendants of Shem, would be Abraham. They were pagans, just like everybody else. He was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him, and God said, I'm going to build a nation out of you. And so Abraham, in his old age, you know the story, he has a son named Isaac. Isaac then has two sons, Isaac and Rebekah. They have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau's nickname is Edom, because he's kind of reddish hair, and also he trades his birthright for red stew, so he became known as Edom, which means red. And he becomes the father of the Edomites, and Jacob becomes the father of, now you would think they'd be called the Jacobites, the Edomites and the Jacobites, but Jacob has a name change. When he wrestles the angel, and this angel touches his hip, he says, you're not going to be called Jacob anymore, you're going to be called what? Israel, right, because Jacob means heel grabber. Remember, he grabs the birthright and literally grabbed his brother's heel at one point. Heel grabber. But Israel means contender with God, the one who wrestles God. So now you have a guy called Israel. So Edom, Esau, Edom becomes the Edomites. Israel becomes the Israelites. So who are the Israelites? Well, he has two wives. And he has a favorite wife, Rachel and Leah. And the favorite wife is Rachel. And by the way, this is exhibit A for why polygamy is a bad idea, because you always end up having a favorite wife, and that's a problem. And so these two have a baby war, and by the end of the baby war, there are 12 sons. And they are named here, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, you know, they're named in order there. And only two of them were Rachel's sons. Do you remember who they are? Joseph and Benjamin, right? Joseph and Benjamin, then Rachel dies, and Jacob starts obsessing over Joseph, and treats Joseph real special, keeps him at home, and gives him a special technicolor dream coat, and doesn't send him into the field to work. All the other brothers are working one day in the field, and this Jacob grows up being exhibit A of why not to have favorite children either, by the way. Grows up being real obnoxious and prideful, and rubs his brother's face in it that he's the favorite one, and so they decide, they're fed up with him one day, they kill him. Well, they don't actually kill him. They tell their dad they've killed him, and they sell him into slavery. You know the story. At this point, Genesis starts reading very much like an Andrew Lloyd Webber musical script. And there's the Technicolor dream coat, etc. He ends up in jail, Joseph does. And long story short, he interprets the dream of the Pharaoh that there's going to be a seven-year bear market, a bull market followed by a seven-year bear market, so they save grain, and then the 7 years of famine strike the world, and everybody is dying of starvation except for Egypt. He gets promoted to be the prime minister of Egypt, basically, under the Pharaoh, and this is where it gets important for you to pay attention if you've been thinking of other things. Tune in. while the world is in famine and Egypt has all the grain reserves because of Joseph, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to get food just like everybody else was. And when they get there, their brother, whom they sold into slavery, is basically the ruler of the world. Dun, dun, dun. Didn't see that coming. But because he's a godly man, he forgives them. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Look, I've been able to save you and my family and really the world because God was with me. And he forgives them. And he moves Jacob, Benjamin, all the sons, all their wives, all of their children to Egypt. And because he's the top dog and the Pharaoh loves him for saving their whole country and the whole world, they give them the choice of land and they choose Goshen. Goshen is the best part of Egypt. It's fertile and you can grow anything there. And so the Israelites, Jacob's sons, Jacob himself, Israel, and his 12 sons and their wives and all the kids, that's this little group. There were 70 of them, the text tells us. It's a big family. And these 70 live in Goshen, and they expand, and they plant stuff. And over the centuries, over the generations that follow, they become a very powerful group of people. They become a dynasty, a wealthy dynasty, the ruling class, really. And they're not even Egyptians. So the Egyptians have a problem with this. And then you kind of have this Pharaoh who knew Joseph not. We'll get to that next week, but verse 8 in our text tells us, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So that's a problem. You get this Pharaoh, he doesn't read history books, he doesn't understand why the best land is overrun, sprawling with these immigrants. And so he changes policy and he takes their land and arrests them, and eventually they end up slaves. The slavery becomes more entrenched. They get treated worse and worse. This goes on for 400 years, 10 generations. Throughout this time, this Israelite family, they believe in a full quiver, shall we say. They breed like rabbits. And 400 years later, there's between 600,000 and a million of them. In four centuries. So there's about, let's say, a million Israelites living in Egypt, and they are the slaves. They are the working class, and they're treated very badly. And the new Pharaoh realizes that if any of these Israelites ever get good at math, they're going to realize that they outnumber us, and that they're all particularly strong, because they're all working hard labor all day long. So this is dangerous for them. So he devises one of the most sinister solutions in history that ranks up with what Herod would do and with what Hitler would do, also trying to wipe out the Jews and the Israelites. And he decides he's going to exterminate all the baby boys. Pause right there. That's where we're going to pause for this week. That's where our story is going to pick up next week. But at this point, I just want to tip you off to a theme that we're going to see unpack not only in this book, but really throughout the Old and the New Testament. It is the theme of redemption. The prison break theme. We don't really talk about it that way. We would call it redemption, but it is, it's the breaking you out of your hopeless situation theme. I call it the prison break theme, but it's the redemption theme. Here you have this nation, and they have nothing. They don't have wealth. They don't have power. They don't have land. They don't have anything in Egypt. Nor do they have any way out of Egypt on their own. The Pharaoh obviously doesn't want them gone because they are his free workforce that's making Egypt so productive, building pyramids and aqueducts and all the stuff that they're doing. Plus, it's just difficult. They're surrounded by desert. There's the Red Sea bordering between them and where the promised land would be anyway, and how they're going to cross that. So they can't escape. There's no hope of escape. There's no hope of changing their lot. And God's people for 400 years are victims. And yet they keep clinging to this hope. They maintain their spiritual identity. They're still naming their children names that show that they still believe in God. and they teach each other about God. And while they're working, they're waiting for God to do something. And even though they have nothing, as we shall see, when you have God on your side, nothing can be a real cool hand. And God can turn nothing into something spectacular. Something so spectacular that there will be entire psalms written about it. There will be people referencing this for the rest of human history. But this theme of redemption is important to us because we are also in a hopeless state. Seth read it earlier from Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We are all born into sin. You are born with a sin nature. As soon as you are able to choose right from wrong, you will choose wrong. You can't help yourself. It's in your nature. And you will become an enemy of God. And that enmity of God has a consequence. And the consequence isn't 2 years of hard labor. The wages of sin is death. You have a death sentence. And the only way to right the wrong of the sin that you have committed is to suffer eternally, cast out from the presence of your Creator. And that is exactly what you deserve. And there is no way out. There's no place you can go to escape God. And there's nothing that you can do to appease Him. There's nothing that you could ever say or ever give to pay back the sin that you've already done. It's absolutely hopeless. But what does verse 4 of Ephesians 2 say? But God. But God. Because of the great love with which He loved us, has made us alive together with Him. By grace you have been saved. So, because God loves these people, you and I, who are slaves to sin and Satan, bound in our transgressions, following the prince of the power of the air, like the Pied Piper, we're just following him with no hope of escape. But God, because he loves us with great love, he made a way to save us and sent his son to live that life that you couldn't live, so that his wages would not be death, but would be eternal life. But then he would offer it to us, to anyone who believes in his name and who trusts in him. And that is the gospel, and that is the redemption theme culminating in Jesus Christ. Why does God allow the Jews to go through, or the Israelites to go through, what they go through? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that it is for our benefit, so that we can learn that these historical events that are more riveting than any fictional prison break story, these historical events happened in history so that people in the world would know about it and talk about it and learn from it. And what we're going to learn in this book is that it's been a long wait. It was a long wait for them, but God broke them free. And it's been a long wait for us, but he's going to break us free. Jesus came and started that work, and we will all be glorified and sinless at some point. And he's going to come back to earth, and he's going to finish the job once and for all and make an end of all sin and all evil forever. Redemption. Freedom. That's why we have been made. If you are free, the Son comes to make you free, and free indeed, that you would have life and life in abundance. That is what he has come for. This is the gospel, and it is pictured throughout the historical events of the greatest prison break of all time. Now, if you are familiar with the genre, you'll know that successful prison breaks only work if there's a few people who can sneak out. You can't have everybody want to escape at the same time, because then the guards will notice. So how on earth is God going to move 1 million people out of Africa through a sea, a desert, and hostile territory? I'm glad you asked. Come back next week and I'll tell you how God makes nothing into a real cool hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are excited to spend the next few months contemplating your power, your faithfulness, your goodness, not only in the lives and the history of Israel, but in our lives and our personal histories. Each one of us here tonight who are children of you know that we were broken out of our sin, that you reached down from heaven and changed our hearts. And for that, we can only thank you. It's nothing that we did. It's all that Jesus did for us. And so we look forward to being reminded that we are free from our sin, that the victory has been won, and that we can repent of anything that we're stuck in. And we'll never be prisoners again because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And we thank you for taking the nothing that we have to offer and turning it into everything for our good and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.